I'm glad you didn't let those burdens or those challenges that you have stop you from getting here this morning in snowstorms and pandemics and whatever else is going on and whatever personal burdens that you face. It's good to see you this morning, so thanks for being here. It's a special day. It's a special day for any number of reasons, but in particular for a special young lady who's going to be dedicated this morning. Lily Gabrielle Beasley is going to be presented by her parents before the Lord to be dedicated to Him, so we're glad that you can join us for that. It's a community thing. That's what we're about here, being and building community, and this is part of it, that we as a congregation come around the parents in this congregation and see how we can help one another dedicate and devote our kids to the Lord. Amen. Amen. Also, we want to make everybody aware, whoever are enrolled congregants, those enrolled congregants who are contributing members and voting members of the community church, you should have gotten an email or a hard copy of the annual report in the last couple of weeks, and we're asking people to respond to that. If you have questions, we love your questions. We love it when people call with questions and have comments on it. We need that kind of feedback. It's a weird time in the world. We didn't know if having an extra meeting and passing around physical ballots would be a good idea under the circumstances, so we're opting for another option this year. But what we need is enrolled congregants who got those annual reports to read through them, and please respond. We need to hear back from you. If you have any questions, let us know. Don't sit with your questions and do nothing and don't ask about them or talk to other people about your questions. Please reach out so everybody can vote with confidence and respond to that annual report, if you would, please. Amen. We're going to dismiss Kids for Children's Ministry at this time, so all the kids can be dismissed. And as they are, I'm going to ask you how you're doing, how you've been doing in your sphere of influence this week. God has put grace in your life. God has put love in your heart. And His call for us is to, with the influence and the power and the authority that He's placed in our lives, to do as He does, to act with our influence and our authority, to bring order and to act in the benefit of others. That's God's call for us. So I'm praying that's what you've been doing this week in the space and the surroundings in which God has placed you. Did you notice it's a crazy world out there? It's a crazy world. It's full of chaos. It's full of challenging circumstances and people who don't know what to do with them. Some people try to capitalize on that chaos for their own benefit. Some people try to capitalize on it for the benefit of others and try to harness it for good purposes. But there's a pressing need for somebody like you in the situation that you're in. There's a pressing need for somebody who says, God has given me grace, God has given me influence, however you want to say it, authority that He's placed in your life, the sphere of influence that you have, and God wants you and needs you right in the place where you are to bring some order into the world that's full of chaos, to introduce and interject peace into situations that otherwise don't have very much peace. And I'm trusting you've been doing that this week as we're talking about taking John's advice to be content, or at least learning to be content. That's what we read last week from Luke chapter 3 as John the Baptizer answered the crowds when they asked, "What should we do?" They said, "What should we do?" After they had come to the Lord in repentance, He told them three things that they should do. First, He said, you should share. You should share to cover others. You should share, and you should deploy the influence and resources God has given you for the sake of others, for the sake of community. And He said, we should recognize that we ourselves are also under authority. This is what He told to the crowds. Remember, don't do more than you've been ordered to do. Recognize that you, too, are under authority. Don't lord it over one another, His cousin Jesus would later say. And that we should also, finally, He said, be content to one group of people who ask Him, what should we do? So we should share, we should recognize we're under authority, and we should be content with what God has given us. Paul said it this way in Philippians 4, I've learned the secret of being content. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all things, all of this, through Him who gives me strength, through Christ. You familiar with this verse? And so many people take this verse and co-opt it for all kinds of things and abuse it to mean things it doesn't mean. Have you ever noticed this? This verse is well known, but it doesn't say that God will give us strength to accomplish great physical feats or business endeavors. It's like somebody will write, I can do all things on their shoe and think that they can, you know, play basketball better or lift more weights or do some physical thing. Or people say this mantra in business. That's not what this verse is about. God may or may not bless you to accomplish physical things or things in business. That's beautiful. That's wonderful. But that's not what this verse is about. In fact, this verse is probably more about what we may not be accomplishing and how we respond when accomplishment eludes us. It's about being content, not adding to our list of accomplishments. It's about being content when everything seems to be going well and when everything doesn't seem to be going well at all. To be content when there's a pandemic and when the pandemic subsides. To be content when there's snow outside or when it's sunny. You should know that you're under authority, and you should be content. And on the heels of that advice from last week, John continues this morning. We're going to read this week. There are two distinct parts to this passage. The first is two real-life contrasting examples of the ways in which two people brought their influence and their authority to bear in the world around them, in their sphere to which God had called them. Those examples, of course, are John and Herod. John the Baptist, Herod the Tetrarch. And the second part of this message is this notion of family. Family. As we prepare to dedicate Lily Gabrielle toward the end of the service, we'll see the way in which family relates not only to the genealogy that Luke includes here, the list of family that's in his heritage, the heritage of Jesus Christ himself or of Joseph, his earthly father, but also the role of families in our upbringings that helps to shape us for integrating God's authority and God's influence that he's given us. Are you with me? All right, let's read together from Luke chapter 3 and verse 15. Now, while the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered and said to them, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who's mightier than I am, and I'm not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, and his winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to his list of wicked things that he'd done. He locked John up in prison. And when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven. You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for your word that's been written down, cataloged, and been kept. Father, you watch over your word to perform it. Not only that, but you can grant us understanding through the power of your Holy Spirit. And I pray we would have ears to hear this morning, and you would grant us understanding and watch over your word to perform it in our lives. Father, help us not to be hearers only, but to be doers. And not just doers, but to be those who respond to your love and your word that we're listening to this morning by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name, Father, let it be. Amen. So let's look at John the Baptist for just 1 minute. He was born with much fanfare, as we know, but after 3 decades finds himself in the wilderness. And from it, he emerges with something. Do you remember? What did he emerge? What did he come out of the wilderness with? The Word of God, right? The Word of God came to John in the wilderness, and that's a whole sermon in itself for another time and another day. But after decades in the shadows, he now brings this Word of the Lord, found in this message of repentance, to great fanfare. After being in the wilderness, in fact, if you look back at chapter 2, I think the end of it, it says that he remained in the wilderness. Like at his birth, there's all that, and Zacharias is prophesying and everything, and it says he grew in stature and these different things, and he remained in the wilderness. So I don't know if the guy was just out there for like 30 years since the day he was born, or if at some point he just felt constrained or called by God to be in the wilderness before he began his ministry. Like I said, that's a whole other sermon to look at for another time. But here he was, he emerges from the wilderness with this word of the Lord. He had no sign of ministry, and out of nowhere, as if in a single moment, he's thrust into this ministry by a flowing river with crowds of people coming, people wanting to repent, asking him what to do. He had their attention. The word of the Lord on the heels of the wilderness can grab people's attention, and we see that here in John's life. And everyone says, what should we do? And the people were in a state of expectation, it says, and all wondering in their hearts. This is revival as far as I can imagine it. This is revival. This is people returning to the Lord their God. These are the people of Israel generally, and some others added in there, returning to the Lord their God. Everyone's repenting, asking what they should do next, in a state of expectation, wondering in their hearts and wondering specifically about John himself. And their attention is on him. Their expectation is towards him, what he might do or say. In their hearts, they're all wondering, and what does John do with the influence and the authority and the power and the grace that God has put in his life? What does he do with all that attention and this big ministry that just came out of nowhere and people running and flocking, and they're all watching him, hanging on his every word? What does he do? It's almost like he says, please. Please, I'm just baptizing you with water. I'm baptizing you with water. Please, that's not. Don't make this about me. Don't fix your eyes and your attention and have an expectation on me. It's not about me. But there's someone else. There's someone, and he's coming. There's someone else. You got to hear about this. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. I baptize with water. He's going to baptize with fire. And with the Holy Spirit, there's someone who's coming who's mightier than I am. Look at what John does with his influence and his authority that God has granted him. He uses all of it to point to the one who's coming, the one who's mightier. He's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. You think I'm harsh. You think I'm over here calling people snakes and telling you what to do. He's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. He's got a winnowing fork in his hand, man, and he's going to thresh this thing out and separate the wheat and put it into his barn, and the chaff he's going to burn in unquenchable fire. Pay attention to what's repeated. It's not my words. It's what it says here twice in this chapter. He uses the authority and influence he has to point to Christ, to humble himself, to deflect from himself, to give attention to the bridegroom. In fact, that's what it says in one of the other gospels. He says, I'm just a friend. I'm just a friend of the bridegroom. This is the bridegroom. It's like if you were at a wedding, you know, the best man or the maid of honor might have that microphone for a second, but they're talking about the groom and the bride. They're pointing over there. It's not about them in that moment. And it's not about John, and so he uses his influence to say, it's not about me. In fact, he doesn't say, look at me, like so many of us or so many in the world might do in our humanness. We might, with that power or influence or authority, appreciate that people were paying attention to us. How many people are just wishing if someone would just pay attention to me? Meanwhile, John's like, don't pay attention to me. Don't look at me. He says in John 1:29, he says, behold the Lamb of God. It's essentially saying, don't look at me. Behold the Lamb. This is what kingdom influence and authority does. It points to Christ. And this is why the Father, in every book from Genesis to Revelation, it's pointing to Christ. It's pointing to Christ. God instills and institutes his authority to bring order for your sake. How? Pointing to Christ. And in this moment, John follows suit and he says, don't look at me. In fact, John 3:30 says, he must increase. I must decrease. This is less about me than I'm even making it. He's like, let me get out of the way. You just behold the Lamb. You just behold the Lamb. A lot of witnesses and ministers of the gospel could learn a lot from just get out of the way and point to the Lamb. Just point to the Lamb. We're all here in support of the groom. So he uses his authority to point to Christ, and so should we. We should use our influence and authority to point to him who has the ultimate authority. Remember that? All authority has been given to Christ. He has his very own winnowing fork, and he's going to clear the threshing floor. And John is once again referencing Christ's authority when he talks about a winnowing fork, when he talks about the things that he's going to do. Just as he told the tax collectors and soldiers to act in accordance with the authority under which they found themselves or received their orders, John points to Christ as his authority, indeed the ultimate authority. He'll be the judge. He'll separate the wheat from the chaff. It's not my job. It's not your job. But brother, he's got a winnowing fork in his hand, and he's coming. And Luke continues in verse 18, with many other exhortations, John preached the gospel to the people again. This gospel, this good news, is that there's one final authority, that there's a kingdom and there's a king. And it just happens to be John's cousin, who just happens to be the Christ, the one to whom all authority is given. Now let's contrast that for just a moment. That's what John does. Let's look at this Herod the Tetrarch. What does he do? Let's look at the way in which he uses his influence and authority. And essentially, this is the way that the world uses things like authority and power and influence. Luke doesn't mince words. Verse 20 says very succinctly, he locked John up in prison. That's how he used his authority. He locked John up in prison. Why? Because, John dared to speak the truth to him. Why did he lock John up in prison? Because John honored Christ over himself and over Herod. Why did he lock John in prison? Because Herod serves himself with his power rather than using his power and influence to serve others. And don't forget, in verse 1 of this same chapter, Luke lays out all the who, what, where, when's, all those things. And he says Herod the Tetrarch was Tetrarch in Galilee, and his brother Philip was in Euturia. And John reprimands Herod for taking his brother's wife. It's kind of interesting, that first verse, Luke is careful to include his brother. Yeah, his brother. And then some verses later, yeah, he took his brother's wife, and so he threw John in prison because he called him out on it. He spoke truth to power and was imprisoned for it. But later, it says, Herod, who actually enjoys listening to John and is at least entertained by him and the concepts that he's talking about, later, Matthew says that he had John beheaded in prison. This is the way in which the world deploys its influence and power. And not much has changed in the 2,000 years that have followed. Herod would not abide criticism from John, just as people in power won't abide criticism from anyone. Have you ever noticed in the world, people in power won't abide criticism, and they'll take action to try to stop or cancel or silence anyone who would dare say something against them. Only today they use the governmental means, and they can cancel or silence or shadow ban people without them even knowing it. They can try to limit your influence or power or your voice. This is what the world does with power. Not so with you, Jesus says. It's not going to be this way with you. You don't try to get them back and get in power so you can point fingers and silence them. That's not what Jesus tells us to do. He says it's not going to be that way with you. So it's unbelievable, this ministry of John the Baptist. Amazing expectation to his life and has an amazing role to be the forerunner to Christ. But it's a short amount of time that he's actually in ministry. And it is a long time of preparation. And it's bookended by wilderness on the front, this ministry, short as it was, that God had called him to, and prison and death on the other side. And just like anybody who will use their influence for God's glory and to point people to Christ. It's going to be the same with you as it was for John, for me, if any of us are choosing to point to Christ, if any of us are willing to use our influence for God and not for ourselves. There might be a long wilderness, there might be a short ministry, there'll likely be a challenge at the front end and at the back end. But before John was imprisoned for speaking the truth and entrusting himself to the Father and not to his own power, Luke says that Jesus was also baptized. Jesus was also baptized, and Jesus is apparently praying at some point before, during, or around this time. And while Jesus was praying, three different things happened here. Heaven was opened. The Holy Spirit descended upon him, and God spoke. God spoke. So as he's praying, heaven was open, the Holy Spirit descended upon him, and God spoke. A voice came out of heaven, Luke says. Imagine this scene, this gravelly wilderness man wearing camel's clothes and smelling like locust breath, right? John the Baptist, he's preaching, he emerges from the wilderness, drawing diverse crowds of tax collectors and soldiers and different people, townsfolk, preaching to them, turn to God. Now he's dipping his cousin in the local bathing river, right? Who's praying as he does, and all of a sudden, eyewitnesses say the heavens parted. The heavens were open. The Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. Explain that if you think you can. Explain that if you think you can explain everything there is about God. I know it's true, and I trust the eyewitness account, but I can't explain that. It's the beauty and it's the mystery of the Holy Spirit somehow descending upon him in bodily form like a dove. Is it an actual dove? I don't know. I don't really know. These people are trying to explain things that are beyond explanation, I believe. And then a voice from heaven? Are you kidding me? A voice from heaven? The camel-haired man dipping his cousin in the water? The heavens open? Spirit descending like a dove? I hope you know the Bible is strange. To the natural man, it's like, what is going on right now? We read it and like, it's, oh yeah, the heavens were open. No. Envision. Put yourself there for a minute. The man in camel's hair and locust breath. The heavens open and a voice comes from heaven. The dramatic stage is set and all eyes and ears are attentive. What would the God of creation choose to utter in this moment? It's got everyone's attention. And he says, my son, you are my beloved son, and I'm well pleased with you. But he starts out with son. God the Father initiates, coronates, vouches for, associates with, and announces his relationship to and with this Jesus of Nazareth. He announces his familial association. That's what he chooses to say. Think of this. At this coronation, in this one moment, and everything will be pointing back to this moment, the beginning of Jesus' ministry and the ministry to which he was called. What does God say? He says, my son. He announces this family dynamic of the kingdom. And how many of you have wished that you were praying the heavens would open and you'd hear God speak? Anybody ever wish that? Right? Some of us wish that. Thank you for being honest. Guess what? It actually happened. You think that if it happened, well, then there'd be no doubt and we'd all believe and people would see. It would be so clear. It actually happened and people still doubt. So as much as we'd all love to see that, guess what? It's not the answer to our problems, because God did it here and people still have doubts and people still wonder and try to rationalize and can't wrap their heads around it. But God did do it that way. But the thing to me, at least, that's more telling and compelling about this and eternal than a one-time intervention in that way is this message and the wording. This is my son. This is family. And in the very next verse, Luke is careful to say, Jesus was supposed as the son of Joseph. Meanwhile, the father had said, this is my son. But everyone supposes that he's the son of Joseph. You catch that? I love the juxtaposition. Luke is laying this out so carefully and clearly. A voice from heaven lays claim to Jesus. Meanwhile, everybody supposes it's Joseph's son. This is one of the implications of God's governance in our lives. Family. Family. That's why we see it under attack in the world and in the culture, trying to marginalize family as not being needed. Meanwhile, it's paramount in the kingdom. Jesus' ministry starts in this way, with this recognition of relationship in the context of family. It has value in the natural and the spiritual, not just in the natural, but I think we shouldn't undervalue the natural or underestimate the importance of where we came from in the natural. It has great bearing on our lives and God's call on our lives and our sphere to which God has called us. We see that Jesus is the Son of the Father, yet he's supposed as the Son of Joseph, and there's beauty and there's value and there's blessing in each of those two things. Don't let the world or circumstances or pain devalue the family into which God called you, the family into which you were born. Don't elevate it to something it isn't, because there's a higher spiritual dynamic that needs to happen and that's honestly more important. But God uses this crucible and this example and this symbol of family to show us what it's like, his relationship with the Son and with the Spirit. So we don't want to exalt it to some place it shouldn't be, but we don't want to devalue it and dismiss it. And if you really want to find out about someone, counselors will say the first thing you do, you ask them about their childhood, right? It's a classic sort of almost, you know, laughable thing. Oh, tell me about your childhood. No, it's a real thing. It's a real thing. And if you really want to get to know somebody, you find out about their parents and what their childhoods were like and their family culture and dynamic and what it's about. Some counselors are saying amen right now. If you want to know about somebody, you gotta go back and say, where did you come from and what is this family connection that you have with these people? Because it has value and it has bearing on how you implement the influence and the power and authority that God's placed in your life. And it's part of that sphere into which he's called you to be light to people and to wash someone's feet and to point them to Christ with the influence and the authority he's given you. Not for yourself, but for them. What does a physician do? He asks you about your family history, doesn't he? Tell me about you. Do you have any family history of this, of that? Your parents, do you have any grandparents? He wants to know because it has bearing. Some things are more specific. Some things are more general. We are individuals and we're not fully determined by our predecessors, but we're not fully apart from them either, are we? And so Jesus has the Father in this familial relationship for all time, but he has an earthly father that I think can't be diminished or forgotten. Now remember Luke's thesis at the beginning of this book that he writes. He says, I want to give an orderly account. Why? So that you might know the exact truth. How in the world? You look at the genealogy and you think, oh man, I got to read through this genealogy, right? It's like this person begat that person, and what's the point of this? And read through. If he's going to give an orderly account so you can know the exact truth, how could he not include the genealogy? How could he not tell you, here's the history and the family background of this guy, Joseph, who's going to have a profound influence on the Savior of the world? Can you imagine? Makes me wonder about this guy, Joseph, a little bit. And I love how the genealogy, if you look at it, it's fascinating. And you look and you see those names. Oh, yeah, this guy, he was a prophet and he built the temple. And these guys were part of what God did in their day. And you see how those seeds are planted and go through generation to generation down to Joseph, a man who, a stepfather, a man who steps into the role of father. And who also has the power and the influence to have a profound effect on the lives of his children, natural and otherwise. And as a direct result of Joseph's influence on his son's life, Jesus is known as a carpenter's son, right? This is the influence that Joseph has on his life. He's known as being from Nazareth. Here's where you're from. Oh, isn't he from Nazareth? Yeah, that's where he came from. If it hadn't been Joseph, Jesus would have come from somewhere else, but this is the family into which God placed him, and it has value, and it has bearing and influence and importance on how you implement the authority and grace God has put in your life, as it did in this situation. And God cares about the family into which he placed you. Think of Joseph's willingness to keep his betrothal to Mary. It meant he would endure for the rest of his life the ridicule and the gossip and the fingers pointed and the whisperings at parties and gatherings. And before that, it took faith for Joseph himself to believe, then to live out that shame, if you will. And after Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph had several other children, and two of whom helped start the church and support the church. James and Jude, along with Jesus, worked to establish the church, and both of whom wrote letters that appear in your New Testament Bible. You can't tell me God didn't choose the family into which Jesus was born. This genealogy tracks it all here. And some people in our family are like Joseph. They're people who use their influence and power for good in the lives of their family. Some people are like Herod. They serve themselves. I think we're all like Herod at some point, serving ourselves. But I look at my Beasley family and I'm like, you know what? There's some people who follow God and try to do the right thing. There's some people who run from God, and all of us at some point have. There's some people who use their power and influence to for the benefit of others and to bring order into lives. There are others who it just seems like it's a lot more chaotic, and they're resisting the voice of God in their lives, calling them to family, calling them to this connection. And as we witness both the application and the misapplication of influence and authority, God uses both of those things. You know that? God uses the right application of influence and authority in your life, and he uses the misapplication of it as well. You can look at the life of Christ and see the misapplication of authority that was perpetrated on hanging an innocent man on a cross. That's the misapplication of power, yet somehow God is able to redeem even the misapplication of influence and authority for his glory and for our good. So if you think, look at your family and you say, oh, I've just been hurt. Listen, whether it's a step parent, whether it's a biological parent, whether it's adopted family, whatever the case, God has chosen you to be in the sphere in which he's placed you. And he can redeem the misapplication of influence and authority on your life, and he can glorify himself in you as you turn to him in it. And I'm blessed to be a part of God's family with each of you, and I'm blessed to be in the natural family to which I'm called. And I'm going to invite Michael and Tara Beasley to come up here now to present their daughter Lily Gabrielle to the Lord this morning. Michael and Tara are continuing a long-standing biblical tradition of dedicating and presenting their child to the Lord. How many of you know traditions aren't a bad thing? What we do with traditions is not always so good. And when we drift from the essence and the meaning of what they're supposed to be about, then they just become something that we do that's disconnected from our heart. But it's okay to have a road sign or something that reminds us, a tradition that calls us back to something to which we're supposed to be connected in our hearts and souls. And so we have this tradition that they're keeping this morning, and it's one that Jesus actually was in. Mary and Joseph, it says right there in chapter 2 of Luke, Mary and Joseph brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. And that word present means to place at one's disposal. That word present means to cause to stand near. And this morning, Michael and Tara are placing Lily at God's disposal in presenting her to the Lord. They're saying, she's not our child, Father. She's yours first and foremost. But she's a part of the family into which you've called us to be. And so they want to ask God for help in, using their influence and their authority in her life. So we do that as a family today, as a spiritual family of little Lily Gabrielle. We're going to join Michael and Tara as they dedicate her to the Lord. And I know Michael had mentioned he wants to read a scripture. And